With that, we will go to the scripture reading for this morning. It is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. In the Pew Bibles, that is on page 1189. If you would stand for the reading of the word. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Father, we thank you that you have brought us out of darkness and into your glorious light. Lord, I thank you that you are building your church. Lord, I thank you for men like Stan who desire to serve you and that you bring to us. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being united with brothers and sisters here as your body. Lord, I thank you for the way that you have provided our greatest need if we have placed our faith in you, and how you, in addition, meet our needs each day. I pray that our lives would indeed be raised to you, that our life's song will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look to your word now, as we consider what you've written through the hand of Paul, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that would respond and say, amen, yes, Lord. That we would be conformed to your image. That as this part of your body, the church, we would be an outpost of the kingdom where people hear life-giving truth and experience the love of Christ that changes us for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Today, I want to, first of all, just remind us that we have been going through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and there's been a focus from the beginning about the idea of what it looks like when the church has, from within, false doctrine that arises, and the necessity of leaders in the church and the church itself to uphold the truth of the gospel, the true gospel. And why that's important, because that is what's going to bring life and renewed vitality to people as God brings people who are dead in their sins to life in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is indeed a lot of challenging and contrary messaging out there around us. This is not only a first century beginning of the church problem. It continues to be today as well. And so as we read Paul's words and as we spend time in this letter, it challenges us again to be sure that we are living as God's household, that we are upholding the truth of the gospel, the church of the living God, the fortress, the buttress, the foundation of the truth. And so we are nearing the end of this first letter. We'll reach that in a couple of weeks. But as we turned a page a couple of weeks ago, Paul has been talking about all of the doctrinal issues, and he sort of turned the page to get to the idea of practical living. How do we live as the household of faith? And interestingly enough, as we look from today's passage backwards, we see that as he made that change, one of the things he was doing was not only talking to us about how we interact with one another, but how we care for one another. And care being how we put the resources that God has blessed us with to work for his glory and to uphold the gospel. And so we spent some time talking about how it is the family of God, first of all, your own family that needs to provide for their loved ones and take care of them. And then by extension, that can filter down to the church itself, as we talked about the care of widows and who true widows were and those kinds of things. And the idea of supporting leadership, elders, not only financially, but also in our spirits, of how we respond to them and how we work under them and follow them as they are going to be giving an account to God for our souls. And so there is a part of this whole letter, and I would argue for us today, it's a key part that underpins everything, because we live with a constant choice in this world. And that choice is to rely upon, place our trust in, we may say, be content in Christ, or be content in the world and the things that the world has to offer us. What brings you peace and contentment? It's a question that people are consistently and constantly chasing after. People want peace. They want hope. They want joy. And the Word of God tells us that that is found in Jesus Christ. But the world has all kinds of other options and offerings that promise these things and yet fail to deliver. And still people do this. In fact, the idea of contentment is one that we're going to look at today. And I want us to understand that contentment doesn't mean doing without. Contentment means that what we do with what we have changes. And so there is a contentment in our world that is not a godly contentment. Today we're talking about godly contentment in God's house, what it looks like for us as believers and what the point of that is. There is an ungodly contentment that people seek in this world. And that contentment is self-reliance. They believe that they will even potentially unplug from society, maybe as extreme as going off-grid, right? But it might be just, hey, I'm going to be a minimalist. I'm going to buy into the fad of tiny houses and bicycling and all these things. Or simplify things and we'll be happy. We'll be content. Now, those things may be good, and they may bring some semblance of peace. I would say that probably if we all kind of turned off our computers and our social media and watched less TV and news, we might be happier. But that in and of itself is not a godly contentment, because it's still a contentment that seeks to find peace and hope in oneself and in our lifestyle and in our choices. To be self-reliant, to not need anyone else, and so to be free, to be at peace with oneself. That's not a godly contentment. Sometimes that plays itself out in the idea of asceticism, where we do reject all kinds of things. That's sort of what we're talking about, but maybe it's the way that things we eat or places we go or what we just put it all away, and that's the true hope for us. That's not unlike, in fact, that asceticism is one of the very things that these false teachers in Ephesus that Paul is writing about were teaching. The idea that if we just put everything away, we'll find peace. That might be a good thing, but it could also be an ungodly thing. And so what does it look like to be content in a godly way? And what does it look like for those who are seeking these man-made pursuits of contentment or hope or peace amongst the things of the world? What actually comes from that? And so we turn to these verses here in 1 Timothy 6. And I want to just remind us as we walk through of what Paul tells us about these things. Verse 3. He's talking about the false teachers that he's been warning Timothy against and instructing him to stand against with the true gospel. He says this, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, meaning those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What Paul's talking about here is the cancer of the false teachers that is going on. And I use that word cancer on purpose. He lays out again, just in these verses, look, there is sound doctrine, that is the words of Christ, the gospel, the true gospel, godliness is the way of Christ. And he contrasts them with the ways of these false teachers. They are those who do not agree with this doctrine and do not agree to conforming to godliness. And he says that they're conceited and understand nothing. I mentioned this verse a couple of weeks ago, and as one writer put it, what he's saying basically is that they are arrogant ignoramuses. And that in reality is it. They are conceited, they think very highly of themselves, and yet they understand nothing. That sounds a lot like the wisdom of our world. I don't know why, but maybe it's just because I've been preparing this message, but this past week I cannot tell you the number of times that I have heard ignorant arrogance across the waves of my television or my social media devices. We live in a world, and I'm not just talking about the world, even from people who are supposedly believers, even the church, just ignorant arrogance that does not conform to the doctrine of Christ. It's prevalent. So Paul is not simply writing to a first century problem in Ephesus. He's writing to all of us. God is writing to all of us through him. But why is this a cancer? Well, because it works in that way. False doctrine, first of all, is self-motivated, but if you see here in verse 4, he says that they're conceited, understanding nothing. He says he has a morbid interest. If you go and look up that Greek word, it's actually morbid. We talk about morbidities. The word is actually diseased, ill, sick. They have a sick, evil, diseased, morbid mindset and approach to their teaching and to what they're doing. And as a result, they are interested in controversial questions. They're argumentative. They dispute about words, resulting in envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived truth. So if we look at this, this whole argument, these whole teachings, these whole truths of the false teachers, which are not truths at all, they are formed by depraved minds. If you remember in Romans 1, Paul writes about three exchanges that happen and have happened amongst humanity. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have exchanged the glory of God for things made by human hands. And we have exchanged the natural design and order of God in sexuality for our own lustful desires. And that has led humanity into a downward spiral of depravity. And it is that motivation that these false teachers and the ones in our culture are motivated by. They delight in disputes. A few chapters back, we talked about the qualifications of elders and deacons. Some of those were not being pugnacious or argumentative, but being peaceful and gentle and kind. Paul is contrasting these false teachers here. They are none of those things. They are delighted by, they're excited by, they're motivated by disputes and arguments, trivial questions. And as a result, their cancer spreads. The cancer of their false teaching, this sickness, this disease that they are eaten up by, spreads throughout the church, resulting in envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions. It brings to mind for me, some of you will get this, some of you won't, but if you remember in The Lord of the Rings with the One Ring, that ring, which was a ring of power, had an effect on those who held on to it. Whether it be the character of Gollum, who was constantly looking for it, searching for it, seeking to destroy people to get it, and then completely suspicious that someone else wanted to take it from him. Or even the character of the key character, I cannot think of his name right now, the little hobbit, we'll go on. he starts himself being changed in that way, becoming suspicious and envious and concerned with those around him, showing that these desires that are self-motivated or about things in this world, is what Tolkien's point was, they corrupt us and they change who we are. This is what has happened to these false teachers. The results of their self-motivated, sick, diseased teaching and mindsets that reject the truth of who God is and His true gospel leads to these things in them and then spreads to those around them. And in the church then leads to disunity, being worded here as constant friction. It divides the church. And so Paul is telling Timothy, we must fight against these things to preserve the unity of the faith and the purity of the gospel. That disunity and constant friction, that envy and strife and abusive language, all these things, they are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Self-control. In short, Kostenberger puts it this way when talking about these false teachers. Their doctrine is heterodox. It's separate from the truth. Their attitude is arrogant, and they thrive on controversy with disastrous results. These negative effects are the result of spiritual blindness, which renders false teachers devoid of truth. They don't even know that they don't know. As a result, their religion becomes a means of selfish gain. When stripped down, teaching of false teachers will always lead to selfish ambition. It will always lead to strife. It will always lead to disunity, suspicion, and self-indulgence. That's what Paul's saying here. It is a cancer. It spreads. It divides people. It divides relationships. It leads people astray. And it does damage to the name of Christ. We've talked here in the last week about upholding the name of God in the church, in the house of God. Pursuits of this world and its wisdom will lead to the exact opposite, which we'll see in a little while. But what does Paul say? What do we do? How do we deal with this? What is the cure? What is the counteragent to the disease, the cancer of these false teachers? He tells us that the counteragent is godly contentment. The counteragent of godly contentment, verses 6 through 8. But godliness, which comes from sound doctrine and following Christ, actually is a mean of great gains when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Contentment that he's talking about comes from godliness, which is great gain. What are the gains of true godliness? What are the gains of a life that is surrendered to Christ? What are the gains of a life that is seeking to uphold the truth and follow the ways of Christ? Well, some things that Jesus has told us when talking about godliness or the kingdom, what this looks like. Jesus put it this way. By the way, another plug for VBS. Last year at VBS, we talked about these two that I'm about to mention. Last year, our theme was hidden treasure, or things hidden, I think was the actual wording of it. So a great VBS is coming again this year. I'm just saying that because I remember from last year. That's how good it was. But Jesus gave us a picture of the kingdom and what this godliness looks like. He told two stories back to back, not very long after he told the story of the four soils, which we'll talk about later. He told one story about a man who went into a field, and as he was digging around in that field, he found a great treasure hidden there. He covered it back up, he went and sold everything he owned, and he went and bought the field. The kingdom of God, then, is worth when we discover it, when we have been brought to life, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, it is worth everything to trade everything for what we find in Him, because godliness is great gain. He went on to tell a story about another man, a merchant, who went to a city and he found a pearl of great price. And like the other man, he goes away and sells everything he owns and goes and purchases this pearl because of its worth, its value. This is how Jesus describes godliness, living as members of the kingdom, being part of the household of God. It's worth everything. Jesus went on in another time in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about the things of this world and their relative value. He says, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where it doesn't rust and moths don't destroy things and thieves don't break in and steal. In other words, don't put your life in the things of this earth. Look towards the kingdom. Look towards me. There's great gain in Christ, in godliness. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 3. He refers to being rich in Christ. He calls the riches of Christ unsearchable. In other words, you can't find anything greater. You can't fathom anything greater than the riches of Christ Himself. Verse 16 in Ephesians 3, he refers to the true riches of His glory. Verse 19, he talks that we can be filled with the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. The fullness of God living in and through you is great gain. And so as Jesus told us, we then can be free from slavery to the things of this world if we choose to put ourselves in His hands and trust Him. We can't serve two masters. We can serve God or we can serve mammon, money, the things of this world. But true riches are found in Christ. And with that comes contentment. You remember me earlier saying there is an ungodly contentment and there is a godly contentment. What is godly contentment? It's what's described here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he gives some specific hands-on life necessity kind of examples. We've brought nothing into the world, verse 7, so we can't take nothing out. But if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In other words, when our needs are met, we will be content. Why? Because we have Christ. Godly contentment has nothing to do with what we have, our material possessions, or anything of this world. Godly contentment, which is the counteragent to the cancer of these false teachers and the ways and wisdom of the world, is to find our contentment and our reliance in Christ Himself. To be content with Him. He promises to meet our needs. We will have food. We will have covering as He sees fit. And so we can be content in those things, but not in those things, but in the one who brings them, Christ Himself. Is where we find contentment. In Him, because of what He's done, we have peace with God. We become reliant on Christ, not on the stuff of this world. We become fulfilled in Christ and joyous in Christ, not in the things that the world offers us. Some of us are sitting here and we're saying, you know, you haven't told me anything I haven't heard before. I've read my Bible, I understand this. Good. And I also want to say parenthetically, I am thankful for the way that God has been using His church assembled here to follow after Him. He has provided for us as a church, even through the pandemic. You have been faithful. God has blessed us. We ended last year with more than what we needed, a surplus, which is being reinvested into the kingdom. in different ways. And you give, and you continue to give, and God continues to honor and to bless our church in these ways. But we would be foolish if we were to think that the big C gets it, the big church, everywhere gets it. And we might even be a little foolish to think that everyone here, even this morning, understands these things and gets it. Why? Because sometimes messages, conflicting messages, come from even in the church itself. Let me go old school for a moment to illustrate what I mean. I know sometimes as I work with others to oversee and work through our music ministry, I know that there's some people who wish, man, I wish we just did more hymns. And we do. And we are. And we're working on that. And then we have some people that are like, man, I don't know any of that. I mean, there's literally people that have never heard that hymn. And I'm like, really? Because it's been around a long time. But they'll know something that's brand new, that's out on the radio. Man, that's great. The things that we sing often reflect our hearts and how they're aligned with Christ or not. Where am I going with this? There's an old song in the hymnal. It's not technically a hymn. If you want to know the definition of a hymn, I'll talk to you later. But it's in the hymnal. And many of you probably know it. Many of you probably sing it. I myself have sung it over the years and enjoy it. I haven't sung it for quite a while. One of the reasons is what it actually says. So if I'm about to step on your favorite song in the hymnal, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. I'm going to read some words of the verses to you, and let's see what we hear in this. It goes like this. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver-lined. Though often tempted, tormented, and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow's a stone, and though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven-bound. I'm but a pilgrim in search of the city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. Anybody know that song? Oh, it's fun to sing. I'm struck by the final phrase of each verse. I want a gold one that's silver-lined. I know he'll give me a mansion my own. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. Folks, that person is not content in Christ. And their concept of storing up treasure in heaven has it all wrong. And yet, these are the types of things, even in the church, we hear and we proclaim and we enjoy singing. It's missing what Jesus is actually saying. It's missing what Paul is telling Timothy here. Contentment is not in what we get from Christ. Contentment is in Christ himself. Storing up a treasure in heaven has nothing to do with you walking on streets of gold or having a mansion. In fact, that's not even what the verse says. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. The word is actually, he says there's many rooms. You get a room. You get a room in the house. You don't get a mansion. And when we're pursuing heaven and the promise of streets of gold and mansions, we're not being content in Christ. We're buying into the materialism of the world and trying to baptize it with Bible verses. What will we be satisfied with? Will we be satisfied with a mansion or with Christ? Are you willing to live homeless on the streets of heaven, but be in the presence of God? The counteragent to the cancer of false teaching, which is built in self-motivation, self-desire, the desires for things of this world that leads to envy and strife and constant turmoil, is godly contentment. To find our sufficiency, to rely on fully for all of our needs, and to desire more than anything else in this life, Christ. He alone will provide the hope and the peace and the joy that you're looking for. And so to fail to do that, to fail to pursue that type of contentment, to fail to find that contentment in Christ alone, leads to a great catastrophe of cancerous covetousness. It's a lot of alliteration. The catastrophe of cancerous covetousness. Covetousness is simply wanting what we don't have. And it's a sin. Why? Because it's not finding contentment in what Christ and who He is, what He blesses us with and who He is. It's wanting more. It's a rejection of His wisdom and His will to chase after things He has not blessed us with, to desire more and different than Him. As Paul writes in verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation." This is why it's a catastrophe. Look what happens when we fail to be content in Christ. "They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That doesn't sound enjoyable. That doesn't sound peaceful. That doesn't sound hopeful. And so we have a decision to make right here in this moment. Do I believe what Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the truth of the things of this world? Or do I think, Now I want to point out, money is not the root of all evil. That's not what he says. He says the love of money, the desire for it, and I would expand that to just stuff of earth. Not just money, because we all know that money exists in different ways. Some of it's liquid, some of it's not, right? So I'm not just talking about the money in our pockets, but our stuff, the stuff of earth. The love of the stuff of earth is a root of all sorts of evil. And what is the result of that? It leads a person into temptation. Temptation for what? Well, three easy ones off the top of my head. Temptation to lie. "Hey, Ananias and Sapphira, is this the whole amount that you got for that land you sold that you didn't have to sell?" "Well, yeah, it is." "You just lied to the Holy Spirit. Your life's required of you." They carry them out. Do we ever lie about our stuff because we don't trust other people to know? Cheat. This is attached to it. "There's some corners I can cut," which, let's be real, there's some corners that I can cut that aren't illegal. However, they're still unethical, but they're not illegal. So maybe I'll just cheat the system a little bit, because I didn't do anything illegal. That's betraying your heart. It's lying. It's cheating. And it's probably leading you to steal. "And let me find every loophole in my taxes. Let me find every way that I can cut a corner and do something a little cheaper here or there so that I can keep more for myself." It's not just business people that face that challenge. We all do. We're tempted by our love of stuff. And the temptation most often is just wanting more. And as a result, what happens? It's exactly what he talks about at the beginning about the cancerous effect of the false teaching that are looking for this as something to be gained for themselves. Well, they exploit people and eventually walls are built. We keep people out at arm's length. "Hey, if people know what I have, they might want some and come ask me. And I don't need that kind of trouble. It's for me." So sometimes we just put people at an arm's length. Sometimes we literally build walls to protect it, keep people out. It can break down relationships. Have you ever seen a business deal go wrong between friends? Where they squabble over money or something. "Hey, you borrowed something of mine and you broke it. And I'm not saying either side is right in this, but you didn't replace it, or you didn't buy me a new one, or you didn't make it better. We get cantankerous with our stuff. You didn't ask me to borrow that. No, what on? And so that can lead to broken relationships. A big one is that it leads us to debt. The desire for more and more. Well, I really can't afford it, but I can put it on a credit card. With all that compounding interest. It leads us to be tempted to seek after more of the world. And as we seek more of the world, we see less of Christ and we push back against those who He's placed us with. Why? Because it's never enough. If we have a love for the stuff of the world, it will never be enough. Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Old Testament, New Testament, we had a verse, some verses read this morning from Proverbs that indicated the very same thing. When someone is generous with how they sow, they get more. When some keeps for themselves, they lose it. This is what Jesus is talking about. You see, there is a point, and here's where the false teaching really gets us. I'm going to make a true statement, and then I'm going to tell you the false version of that. The true statement is this: God doesn't want Christians to be in debt. God does not want people to be indebted or enslaved to creditors. The false teaching is God wants to give you riches. He wants to bless you financially. He wants you to always be healthy. It's called prosperity gospel, and it's a lie. Because it teaches people to place their faith in stuff. And the point of contentment is when you have your stuff, then you're good with God. That's what the Jews thought in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hey, Jesus, why is this guy a poor beggar on the street? Who sinned, him or his parents? Because if he was not a sinner, if he was God's, he would be healthy and wealthy and wise. And yet it was the healthy, wealthy, and wise who often were oppressing people. And Jesus, in that specific instance I'm referring to, said neither he nor his parents sinned. It was so that God might be glorified in his healing. You see, this idea that God wants you to have more is a dangerous, false teaching. And it's leading people to invest in the American dream rather than the true gospel. And it's leading God's people to do that and to lose their souls. Don't think that's true. We'll get there in a moment. And it's being exported across the world to places where people are oppressed and are hopeless. And all the while, the false teachers are laughing all the way to the bank. And they will defend their exorbitant expenses by saying this very thing. Well, God doesn't want us to be in debt. God wants us to be wealthy and prosperous. It's a lie. Stop listening to those people. Contentment with Christ, godliness, is great gain. The other is a catastrophe. It kills people. God doesn't want you to be in debt, but He wants you to live contented lives. He doesn't want to shower you with things that aren't going to satisfy you and will probably only increase your likelihood of going into further debt and more entrapment. When we're in debt, we aren't free to be who God's called us to be. We're not free to do what God's called us to do. We're not free to go where God's called us to go. Don't think this is true? We all know this is true. When, for instance, when people win the lottery, they rarely pay off debts or invest wisely. See, they're desiring after the things of the world, and when they get money, instead of using it wisely, they just go and blow it on more stuff. There's an article in Reader's Digest, I know, high-level journalism, but it's called 13 Things Lotto Winners Won't Tell You. This is the stat. 70% of winners of the lottery lose or spend all their winnings within 5 years or less. Why? Because people can never get enough. The writer of Ecclesiastes knew what he was talking about thousands of years ago. Because it's from God. You will not be contented in the things of this world. And when people lose contentment in Christ, when God's people lose contentment in Christ, they start to crave other things to satisfy the longings of their heart, when the only thing that will satisfy those longings is Christ Himself. So what is the result of failing to be content in Christ? Verse 9, it plunges men into ruin and destruction. The word for destruction there is the word apaleia. And it literally means that it is the resulting condition of this destruction is misery in hell. What Paul is saying here is that the pursuit of things of this world, the pursuit of more, the constant lack of contentment in Christ, and the desire for more will lead your soul itself to be lost. The riches of this world will never satisfy. What they will do is they will lead you away from Christ. I don't think that's true. I know a lot of rich people who are very good. Okay, well, it's not me. I'm just going to tell you what Jesus says. Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven," not a mansion, on streets of gold, "where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If your treasure is the stuff of this world, your heart is going to be with the world, not contented in Christ. "The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it's diseased, if it's covetous, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to one, despise the other." Jesus, quote, unquote, "You cannot serve God and wealth." Luke 12:15, Jesus tells the story of a rich man who has a great bountiful harvest. And he says, "What do I do with all my stuff? I don't have room in my barn." And so he says, "I will now buy a pod and stick it in my driveway." No, he says, "I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to go get a storage unit. I don't know, because I can't keep all my stuff in my house. I don't have room anymore." Jesus calls that man a fool. He says, "Your very life is going to end tonight. You've missed it." Mark 4, Jesus says this, talking about the different soils. There's a soil where it's hard and the gospel, the word of God, is spread and it's just outright rejected. The birds come and take it. There's a second soil that falls amongst stones and it starts to take root a little bit, but it can't get the root down to the good dirt. And when the sun comes out, it scorches it and it dies off because it didn't take good root, even though there was a tertiary acceptance. And then there's the third soil. And it falls amongst the thorns. And this is what Jesus says. "Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word." They've heard the true gospel. Usually when it says "but," it's a good thing in the Bible, because it usually follows "but God." This one is not. It says, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches..." The stuff of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches and things of the world and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So even there is a hearing and a response of some sort. Their desire for the things of the world, their worries of the things of the world, they're placing their faith and trust in the deceitfulness of riches and the things of the world, choke out what was received. And they do not inherit the kingdom They're lost. There is a cancerous element to false teaching. And we have, there were examples there in Ephesus where Paul was writing. We have one specific one that I mentioned today, the prosperity gospel. There's still false teaching. It's still cancerous. It still divides. It defeats. It enslaves people to something other than Christ. And it leaves them lost. The answer for that and for us is to be content in Christ. Content with Christ. Which means if I am below the poverty level, which I have been before, but I have Christ, I have everything. And if I have great abundance, which every person in this room, comparatively to the rest of the world, has great abundance, but I have not Christ and I am not content in Him, I have nothing. So the letter in Revelation said to the one church, you are blind and poor and naked, even though you're rich. You say you're rich, you're blind, poor, and naked because you don't have me. Instead of singing about a mansion, do we mean it when we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Because contentment is the only thing which will help us to endure. And those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who don't endure, those who place their hope in these other things, become like these other seeds, especially that third one, which is choked out by the worries and the deceitfulness of the things of this world. And it's a catastrophe that anyone would lose their soul. Jesus said it literally this way, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? I did not come to church today to hear about money. I did not come to feel guilty. In fact, I don't feel guilty. Okay, that's good. I don't want you to feel guilty. It's not the point. The point is not that, remember, verse 10, it doesn't say that money is evil or that stuff is evil, does it? It says the love. And so, yes, contentment doesn't mean that you don't have. True contentment, as I said at the beginning, is not asceticism. It's not giving everything away and getting rid of everything. You could still be discontented and ungodly in doing that. But contentment in Christ changes how we utilize what God has blessed us with. It's a change of mind and heart that then is reflected in how we live with what God does bless us with, the things in this world. Godly contentment in Christ is the key to avoiding the destruction that comes from seeking selfish gain. And it also then leads to God-honoring kingdom stewardship. Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. When our hearts are aligned with Christ, guess what He's going to do with His unlimited resources? He's going to funnel them through those who are good and faithful servants, through those whose hearts and lives are utilizing the blessings of God for the glory and the building of His kingdom. So we need to align our hearts to be content with Christ. Why? Riches lead people away from God. Godly contentment leads people to God. It's hard for us as Americans to understand this. We have so much. And some of us will sit here and say, yeah, right, you haven't seen my bank account. Because we're not keeping up with the Joneses. God never told us to keep up with the Joneses. We have so much. And yet there's people in this world that don't. And I'm not talking about stuff, I'm talking about Jesus. Do you realize that there are 3.2 billion people in this world who will be born, who will live their whole life, and who will die never having heard the name of Jesus Christ? There's a war going on in this world, and stuff of earth and money is one of the key battlegrounds. The affections of the world pulling against us is to pull us off mission and towards the kingdom of darkness, if we read what Paul just wrote or what Jesus said. Or we could be called towards the glorious light of Christ and lead others to the same light. We have a choice. There are 3.2 billion people in this world who will live their entire lives never having heard the name of Christ. We in this church and in America are richer than any of them. And yes, financially we are too. The vast majority of the world's wealth is here in this country. You're rich. Get over it. You can now identify as being rich, because you are, comparatively. But we're not called to comparison, because that's what gets us in trouble. Here's my question for us today when these two things collide. With these 3.2 billion people who have never heard the name of Christ, are they worth to you the cost of a new iPhone? Are they worth the cost of you driving an old clunker car until it falls apart, instead of a new lease every 2 years? Are they worth you living in a home that's smaller and in a less desirable neighborhood than where you now live? Are the lives of eternity of those people, are they worth not having the newest fashions? Are their lives in eternity worth a less desirable or less exotic vacation destination? Are they worth not going to Disney for the 15th time? Are they worth more home-cooked meals? You see, there's things that we think are needs that we spend things on all the time, and they're not bad things in and of themselves, but they draw our affections away from Christ and the mission of Christ. And they reveal where our treasure and where our hearts are, because we put our treasure in those things. And yet, we stand in a world where there's 3.2 billion people who haven't even and will never even hear the name of Jesus Christ unless someone takes it to them. And guess what? That costs money. We can convince ourselves, and the world does tell us, and the enemy whispers to us, that we need more. But Jesus says, trust me and be content. Deny yourself, store up for eternity, not a pot in heaven with your gold mansion next door, but the glory of Christ, the saving of souls. That was one of the things in the Proverbs. A wise man wins souls. Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single minute to your life? You can't be self-sufficient. Asceticism is not godly contentment. Having less in and of itself is not godly contentment. Repudiating, pushing off, rejecting wealth and stuff is not godly contentment. Finding our sufficiency in Christ and our hope and trust in Him is godly contentment. And it will affect these other things in ways that when we do so well, God will bless us, because we will utilize it for His glory in the kingdom. We live, as John Piper talks about, in a wartime economy. There is a war going on, and I'm not talking about Kosovo or Ukraine or any of the other wars going on in our world. I'm not talking about ideological wars or culture wars. I'm talking about the war for people's souls. The war for your soul is still going on as long as you're alive. And so we live in a wartime economy. The aim of wartime living is not that we go without, Piper says, but that we are able to accomplish more things by a reallocation of our resources from self-gratification to missionary penetration. The blessings and abundance of God are not to be used for us. It's to be used to glorify and take the message of the true gospel to the world. Now do you see why that false teaching is so dangerous? It leads us to keep more for ourselves. It leads us to become inactive. It leads us to build our own kingdoms at the detriment to the glory of God and His kingdom. God does not need your money, but He invites you to be a part of what He's doing. And frankly, you brought nothing into the world, you'll take nothing out. He'll give your money somewhere else eventually. He'll reallocate it. He'll reallocate your stuff. Just this week, reflecting again, my aunt died a couple months ago. My aunt and my family on that side, they weren't rich. She lived at home her whole life with her parents. She was the last one. They've now cleaned out this house where our family lived for 80 years. All the stuff accumulated over 80 years went to auction to help pay expenses. 80 years worth of stuff fetched about $5,000. And there's a house that's empty that's going to go to someone else. And they did well with what they were doing most of the time. At the end of our lives, people are going to sit around and say, what do we do with this? Throw it away. Throw it away. Throw it out. Throw it away. Throw it away. I don't want it. Your stuff is not important, and your family probably don't even want it. That's the hard truth. Now, there will be things that are important. Take a picture. Keep the memory. Get rid of the stuff. It's not worth anything. And that's the message here. Our stuff is worth nothing if it's only about this here and now. But if it's leveraged for the gospel, it has eternal worth. That's what this whole point is. Don't follow false teaching which leads us to turn in and trust this world and its stuff. Give it away. There's a war for your soul and the souls of others. Seek first the kingdom. But again, it's so hard. We have so much. Maybe we mistake our affluence for God's blessing. And yet we keep asking God to bless America. He's blessed us more than we could ever hope. And we waste it on ourselves. And we waste it on ungodliness. Maybe what it is it's not God's blessing. Maybe it's become a trap of the enemy to lure us away from Him. Church again, and I say again, I thank God for our church and for those who give. We finished more with more than enough last year. But big church, so no one here certainly, but maybe. Here's some statistics about giving in the church. Tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Christians, and this is talk about wartime, Christians are giving about 2.5% of their income at this point. During the Great Depression, some of us know about that, back when there were austerity measures and rationing and all that, people were giving 3.3%. What that tells me is that people who had less gave more. And us now who have abundantly more give less. Could it be that our hearts are chasing after the world and the stuff of earth? The average giving by adults who do give in U.S. Protestant churches is about $17 a week. Certainly that's no one here, but if it is, man, where's our heart? Where's our treasure? Not saying this is wrong in and of itself, but some of us will spend that on coffee in a week. Those are negatives. Here's some positives about this. At the same time, 77% of those who do tithe give 11 to 20%. In other words, they're giving more than the baseline of 10%. That's good. I would probably think, I don't know what people give here. We don't know. We don't see any of that. But I would guess there's people here that are doing that. 7 out of 10, or 70%, do so based on their gross and not their net income. In other words, they give to God first above, from everything instead of waiting until they pay the bills. That's good. My heart's desire and hope is that that's who we are. that we are giving towards the kingdom. We are putting together the resources God has blessed us with. I haven't done the math. If you want to, you can go do it. But if you were to just go and take the median income of maybe Scott County and do the math on that, I bet we're not tithing in our church. And some of that is because of other responsibilities. And that's valid. Maybe. But most often those other responsibilities are because we want more. And we've allocated things for things that don't help the kingdom. It's not bad to have stuff. God blesses us. And I don't know. And I don't know what anybody does, so I'm not talking about anybody. But I'll tell you what, this week I've been thinking about my own life, my own stuff, my own things. And that's the point. We should question our hearts. What are we contented by? The true gospel in Christ or the things of this world? See, here's the thing. You determine how content you are. Usually by what you do with what God's blessed you with. And just so you will hear again that I'm not saying it's wrong to have money or have stuff. In 1789, a few years ago, John Wesley said this. This is the mentality. This is what we're talking about. This is contentment, godly contentment, in how we deal with things of the world. He said, earn all you can. Save all you can. And give all you can. By all means, make as much as you can. Because the more you make, the more you have, the more you can give away to the glory of God. It's the love of money. It's the love of stuff. It's not stuff itself. But we have to ask ourselves, what will I keep for myself? What will I do for myself? How will I spend my life, my energies, my interests? How will I spend God's provision of health and vitality and my intellect? What will I choose to do with my mind? What will I do with the financial provision He's given me? What will I do with the hours of a day? Is Christ enough? Is He worth spending it on? Steward well. Love Christ. Be content in Christ, and give as much of your life away, because who of you, by gaining the whole world, can save your soul? No one. Chances are you'll lose it. So love Christ, be content in Him, and give away your life and all the stuff of earth for the glory of Christ, so that maybe someone else, maybe one of those 3.2 billion, maybe the person across the street, can come to the true riches that are found in Christ Jesus. Father, this morning, help us to guard our hearts. Help us not to accept the false gospel, the false messages, the false doctrines of good. God, help us to realize that good things can be evil if we fall in love with them instead of You. So by all means, Lord, we do pray that You would bless us, that You would meet our needs and even more, but only, Lord, so that we can employ those riches in ways that will have others come to know the riches that are found in Christ Jesus. Lord, have our hearts be for You. Continue to conform and refine our desires. Lord, help us to kill our desires for the things of this world, to reject our sin natures that desire things that don't last, and instead store up the riches of Your glory in heaven, things that will never be taken away, souls turn to You, and our own joy in being with You forever and ever. Lord, make us content. Make us godly. glorify yourself in us. Amen.